Amen. Behold our God. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust that you did bring your Bibles to church, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to be looking at two different texts of Scripture this morning, John 18 and John 20. John chapter 18. We'll be looking at verse 33 and 34, and then we'll be looking at John chapter 20 in a few minutes. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer today as we begin. Father, we thank you and praise you so much as we just finished singing that we can behold our great and awesome God, who has held the oceans in His hand, who has numbered every single grain of sand, who can teach the one who knows all things, who can give counsel to Him. You are an awesome God. And your greatest glory and your greatest power and your greatest love was revealed at the cross of Calvary. Father, there is no greater demonstration of love than what you displayed there. No greater sense of justice that was revealed in this entire world, Father, except at that one place, at that one time. Father, I pray that as we behold Jesus Christ this morning, that you would draw all men, all women, and all young people to Him today. I pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself and glorify your Son. And I pray, Lord, that as we see Jesus Christ, that every single one of us in this room today would make sure that we are friends of Christ and not enemies of Christ. Lord, we give you all the glory and the praise. May your Spirit come and bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has estimated that worldwide over 60,000 books have been written about Jesus Christ. Now, I personally think that that is not the case. I think there's much more than that. Along with those books, there are countless and varied opinions of Jesus that have been expressed by both His followers and His foes alike. The 16th century reformer and theologian Martin Luther had this to say about Jesus Christ. He said, "No other God have I but Thee, born in a manger, died on a tree." And I completely stand with Luther in that conviction. The poet Percy Shelley once said, "The Galilean is not a favorite of mine. So far from owing him any thanks for his favor, I cannot avoid confessing that I owe a secret grudge to his carpentership." The great American preacher Philip Brooks once said, "Jesus Christ, the condescension of divinity and the exaltation of humanity." And Bill Maher, the star of the 2008 anti-religious documentary entitled Religious, once said, "UFOs are a lot more likely than a space god who flew down bodily and was born the Son of God." Since He lived on this earth some 2,000 years ago, men of every succeeding generation have spoken their minds about the person of Jesus Christ. Questions about His identity and His nature and His significance in our lives are still to this very day always being discussed. In John chapter 18, we read of some of the events that transpired in the legal trial, if you could call it that, that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In order to fulfill their desire to have Jesus put to death, the Jews had to bring Him before the Roman authority in that province, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John gives us an insight into this private conversation that took place between Pilate and Jesus in that Roman court. Take a look at verse 33 of John chapter 18. It says, "Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked Him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked. 'Or did others talk to you about Me?'" You hear the question that Jesus asked of Pilate? It's a very good question for each and every one of us here this morning to also consider. What do you think about Jesus Christ? And how did you arrive at your opinions and your convictions about Him? In this text, I think, as Jesus stands in Pilate's court, we're reminded of three different views of the Lord Jesus Christ that exist in the court of public opinion. And chances are that most everyone here this morning holds one of these three views. So first, there are those who hold to an adversarial view of Jesus. In John 18:28, we're told that the Jews did not follow Jesus into Pilate's judgment hall. And I find it somewhat ironic that while they were determined to murder an innocent man, the Jews did not want to defile themselves by entering into a Gentile court. You talk about the twistedness of men's religions. And while they were not present at the hearing before Pilate, they were still nevertheless a very huge part of that conversation. They were the accusing party. They were the plaintiff in this case against Jesus of Nazareth. They set themselves up as adversaries against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews complained that Jesus called himself a king. And by identifying himself as the Messiah, that's exactly what Jesus did. And although these men had seen his miracles and they'd heard his words and they'd watched his life, they chose to completely reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, since the founding of the Christian faith, there have always been those who've opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and who've denied the Scriptures and who've rejected the claims that Jesus is the Son of the living God and he's the Savior of sinners. In the late 1800s, German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once wrote these words, "Jesus died too soon. Had he lived to be my age, he would have repudiated his own doctrine." In recent years, there have been a number of different books and movies and TV specials and so-called news reports that have dealt with the person of Christ and the question of his authenticity. An example of that is a 2005 independent documentary that's called "The God Who Was Not There." And the film claims to prove that Jesus never even existed. On a website selling the DVD, it says, among many other things, that the founders of the Christian faith were unaware of the idea of a human Jesus, and that the Jesus of the Gospels resembles other ancient heroes of pagan savior cults. And so in spite of the clear testimony of Scripture and the historical record and the preserved words of Jesus Christ himself, there still continues to exist in our day many adversaries who completely reject the claims of Christ. And not only do they reject his claims, but they also resist his cause. See, it wasn't enough for the Jews to simply deny Jesus and to reject his claims as the Messiah, but they were also very intent on stopping him completely and on destroying his entire ministry. They wanted Jesus dead. They're enemies of both his life as well as his work. And I don't think anything has changed in our culture. We find the very same attitudes existing in our very own day. In recent times, the world has seen a rise in militant, evangelistic atheism. There's a new breed of atheist who has stepped out onto this world stage, who doesn't only deny the existence of God, but who also works very, very hard to fight those who do believe in the existence of God. An example of that is a man by the name of Richard Dawkins, who authored the 2006 best-selling book, The God Delusion. In his book, Dawkins equates religious faith with a form of insanity, and he claims that those who believe in God are mentally ill. In 2007, The God Delusion was followed by another militant atheistic book written by the late Christopher Hitchens, who died on December the 15th, 2011. His book is called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And Hitchens takes this anti-religious rhetoric to another level by saying religion is violent, it's irrational, it's intolerant, it's allied to racism, tribalism, and bigotry, and it's contemptuous of women and coercive to children. I wonder what Hitchens thinks right now. Surely he's changed his view about God and religion and faith. In the very same way that there were those who originally opposed Jesus Christ, there still exists in our day those who reject his claims and those who continue to resist his cause. It's perhaps likely that there's no one here this morning who holds the same view as Dawkins or Hitchens. But we've got to realize that there are all kinds of people in this world who, if they had their own way, would rid this world of the church and of the faith that she is so determined to profess and to proclaim. That's one view, the adversarial view of Jesus. There's a second view that exists in the court of public opinion. That is the apprehensive view of Jesus. Probably a lot more of us would fit in this. I hope not here, but a lot more people would fit in this category. Pontius Pilate, to me, is a very interesting man. He's a very strange individual. Although he doesn't completely support the Jews, he also didn't side with the Lord Jesus Christ either. He was skeptical. He was cautious. He was a little bit apprehensive about this man named Jesus. Listen to the question he asks. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In other words, Pilate looks at Jesus and he's not really sure about his kingship. He's not really sure about his identity. He looked at this haggard, beaten, bound, and submissive form of a man that stood in front of him. And he thought, this man does not look like any king that I have ever seen before. See, Pontius Pilate represents all the multitudes of people who are not opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but who don't fully believe in Him as well. They keep Him at arm's length. They never fully embrace Him as their Lord or as their King. And the problem with Pilate was that he misunderstood the kind of King it was that was standing before him. He just didn't get it. In John 18:36, Jesus would look at Pilate and he would say this, "My kingdom is not from this world." He said, "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." See, Pilate didn't see that. He didn't get that. And there are all kinds of people today who just don't see that, and they just don't get that. Their minds are blinded by their sinful unbelief. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They have eyes, but they just can't see. They won't accept Jesus because they completely misunderstand who He is. For some, there's a misunderstanding about His purpose. They only see Him as a great moral teacher or as a mere religious leader, and they see nothing in Him more than a Gandhi or a Dalai Lama. They never embrace Him as their Savior and Lord because they just don't see Jesus in those terms. And for others, there's a misunderstanding of His people. They look at those who name the name of Jesus Christ, and they assume that everybody who names the name of Jesus Christ must also belong to Jesus Christ. So they misunderstand Him based on the lives of those who claim to follow Him, and that is a very shameful thing for us as believers, isn't it? And this apprehensive view of Jesus doesn't only stem from a misunderstanding of His person, but also stems from this misinformation about His person. I mean, the Jewish authorities had brought this charge against Jesus that He had called Himself a king. And what they meant by that was that Jesus was setting Himself up in opposition to Caesar, and that He was threatening the peace of Rome. That's what these men meant. Now, obviously, that was a complete distortion of the words of Jesus Christ, because never did Jesus ever claim to be an earthly king. And Jesus didn't claim to be seeking to build up a secular kingdom either. You see, part of Pontius Pilate's apprehension towards Jesus Christ stemmed from this misinformation that he received about Jesus. I think the same is true in our own day. Many people hesitate coming to Christ because they've been misinformed about who He really is. See, when most people think about Jesus, in their minds, they get this picture of a long-haired hippie dressed in a long white robe who walked along Palestine wearing sandals talking about love and about peace. That's all they see. Somebody coming out of the 1970s. Most paintings of Jesus portray Him as some sort of effeminate, pale, weakling of a man. And they have absolutely no concept of the victorious, all-powerful, death-defeating, sin-crushing Savior who rose again from the dead as the Bible so clearly portrays Him to be. They have absolutely no concept of that Jesus. No concept. They just don't see it. The result is that people hesitate to embrace Him as their King because in their minds all they see is this weakened martyr and not a risen Savior. They see Jesus only as a mystical religious figure and not as the King and the ruler of the universe that He really is. So Pontius Pilate stood somewhere between being a follower of Christ and a foe of Jesus Christ because he misunderstood Him. He was misinformed about Him. And so many people have repeated Pilate's very same mistake, and their misunderstanding and their misinformations have kept them from embracing the great salvation that Jesus has to offer to them. That is foolish. The Bible says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" You have no other hope other than in Jesus Christ and the salvation that He offers you this morning. There's one more viewpoint that's implied in this text. Not only is there the adversarial view of Jesus and the apprehensive view of Jesus, but there's also the accepting view of Jesus. And although Jesus wasn't the kind of king that Pilate was referring to, Jesus did not deny the fact that He was a king. Remember what He says? "My kingdom," He said, "is not of this world." Jesus claimed to be a king. Listen to me. Jesus claimed to be the King of kings and the Lord of Lords. And although the Jews despised Him, and although Pontius Pilate doubted Him, listen to me, there's always been There always is, and there always will be, by the grace of God, those people who fully accept the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the promised seed of David, who will rule the nations in righteousness, justice, and peace, and who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Praise be to His name. Praise God. I am one of those people by the grace of God. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I believe that He was born of a virgin. I believe that He lived a sinless life. I believe that He died on that cross for my sins. And I believe with all my heart that God raised Him from the dead on the third day. And I will follow Him until the day I die. Praise His name. That is a truth that must be individually reached. Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" In other words, for someone to come to a settled conviction about the person of Jesus Christ, they have to do so personally and not based on secondhand information or influence. It's never sufficient enough only to learn about Jesus, friends. You have got to personally meet Him. You've got to personally know Him if you're ever going to understand who He really is. The decision to embrace Jesus Christ and to own Him as your own personal Lord and Savior is a decision that you alone must make. You can't leave it to others to make it for you. Your wife can't make it for you. Your church can't make it for you. Your parents can't make it for you. Your children can't make it for you. Neither can your friends. You have to individually and personally come to a conviction about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. You're either for Him or you're against Him. There is no middle ground. You can't stay between the fence. Either you follow Christ or you reject Him by your decision not to follow Him. Not only is this a truth that must be individually reached, it's also a truth, I believe, that is internally revealed. Matthew 16:16, the Apostle Peter makes this historic and wonderful confession. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to that great theological statement by saying this, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." See, for anyone who comes to conviction about the royalty and the majesty and the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, there must first of all be a divine work of God deep within their souls. The Jews opposed Him, and Pontius Pilate dismissed Him, pushed Him out of the way because their hearts were darkened to Him. They just couldn't see Him for who He really was. On the other hand, there are millions and millions of people who've been confessed Jesus Christ, who've embraced Him, and they've done so because of God's internal work deep within their souls by the power and grace of His Holy Spirit. He said, "This was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven." Now these things are extremely important. These truths are not matters that you can simply brush off and pretend that they won't make any difference at all to you in the end. When it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, what you don't know and what you don't do can really hurt you. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to Jesus Christ. I mean, have you ever thought of the uselessness of some of the things that you had to learn in school? How many of you know that? How many of you young people here today could say amen to that? For example, when was the last time you needed to name the 10th Prime Minister of this country? When? Anybody know who it is? The 10th Prime Minister of Canada? You mean? William Lyon Mackenzie King. I mean, I had to go on the internet to figure it out. Has it ever helped you to know that Edmonton is the capital city of Alberta? Or that Fredericton is the capital city of British Columbia? In your field of employment. Oh boy, I guess I got some of the coasters on my back now, right? In your field of employment, have you ever been called upon, other than Tim, to know the square root of 32? Have you ever had to enter into a job interview where you're going to be required to quote from Macbeth? I mean, I'm sure there must have been some merit in all those classes that I was forced to take. But in reality, some of the things that I learned as a child I could have done without. But you cannot do that with the person of Jesus Christ. What we don't know about Him can eternally hurt us. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to Him. So by way of application this morning, I want to draw your attention to a meeting that Jesus had with His disciples in John chapter 20. I want you to turn there, John chapter 20. And from that meeting, I want to draw three principles or three things that you need to know this morning about Jesus Christ. Whether you're a seasoned saint or whether you're a professed pagan, these three facts about Jesus are the most crucial truths that you'll ever hear in your life. And so what do you need to know about Jesus? First of all, listen to me. You need to know about His life. Take a look at John chapter 20, verse 19 and 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After He said this, He showed them His hands and His side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now John 20:19 tells us that while the disciples were together in a particular place, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Now had you not read the chapters leading up to this one, this wouldn't seem like anything unusual. I mean, you would expect Jesus to be in the middle of His disciples. He always was. What makes this verse so remarkable is that just 3 days before this meeting, as a result of that appearance in Pontius Pilate's court, the Lord Jesus Christ had been severely flogged. He'd been beaten. He'd been crucified. And He had been killed. Jesus was dead. He was dead. And now in this text we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He died on that cross 2,000 years ago, friends. But listen to me. Jesus is not dead today. He is risen from the dead. And He's as much alive today as He has ever been. You need to know about His life. You need to know about His glorious resurrection from the dead. Let me say that Jesus Christ is alive today in spite of satanic opposition. You know, Satan has always been at odds with God ever since the Garden of Eden. When God sent His Son into this world, Satan tried to oppose Him as well. When Jesus was just an infant, just a small little child, His family had to flee the murderous rampage of King Herod. You remember that? Who declared he needed to kill every boy under the age of 2. There's no doubt that Satan was trying to stop Jesus even before His ministry ever began. Once Jesus began to teach and to preach among the people, we're told that the devil brought Him into the wilderness to be tempted, doing His very best to try to usurp and to thwart the divine plan and purposes of God. And then, listen to me, on that lonely hill called Golgotha, as the Son of God hung upon a cross in open shame, beaten and battered and forsaken, finally breathing His very last breath, Satan must have thought that he'd finally won. For a couple of riotous evenings, every demon in hell must have partied, believing that God's eternal purposes had been overthrown. Satan himself must have celebrated while what he thought was his crowning moment. But then that party and celebration were premature, because early on that Sunday morning, the earth began to shake and the Roman guards were knocked to the ground unconscious as the angel pushed aside that stone that had enclosed the tomb. And emerging from that tomb was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, raised from the dead through the glory and power of God the Father. And as a result of His resurrection from the dead, listen to me, death and hell and the grave have once and for all forever been defeated. Praise His name for that. We need to know that Jesus Christ is alive in spite of satanic opposition. I want to tell you something this morning. Evil will not prevail. Death will not win. The grave is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ is risen as victor over the grave. Praise God. I don't know what that does for you, but you know what that does for me? It gives me great hope. Great hope. Great joy. Great confidence, knowing that when this life of mine is going to come to an end, and it's going to come to an end, I'm going to be with Jesus Christ forever. Praise His name. And not only is Jesus alive in spite of satanic opposition, but He's also alive in spite of skeptical opinion. 2,000 years ago, over 500 people all testified that they had seen Jesus alive after His death upon the cross. And many of those 500 witnesses were ready and willing to die for the fact of Christ's physical resurrection. And many of them did die for Christ's resurrection. And in spite of the overwhelming evidence and testimony that exists regarding the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there's still so many people today who doubt and question it. They doubt that He's alive. In March 2007, the Discovery Channel aired what they called the documentary entitled The Lost Tomb of Jesus. How many of you remember that? 5 years ago, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. In the program, it was claimed that an ancient burial site had been found in Jerusalem that contained the body of Jesus of Nazareth. as well as the bodies of those who belonged to his family. Most archaeologists and scientists and historians paid very little attention to that find, stating that there wasn't enough evidence to support the claims of the documentary. In fact, one of the men that originally excavated that site said that all the names that were found in that tomb were some of the most common names that were found among the Jews at that time. But in spite of the fact that the so-called lost tomb of Jesus had been largely proven to be a complete scam, there's still those in our day that are excited about it, because it supports all of their skeptical opinions. Some people simply refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. They won't accept the claims of Scripture or the testimony of the saints. But I'm here to tell you this morning that in spite of satanic opposition and in spite of all the skeptical opinion that there is, you will not find the body or the bones of Yeshua, Bar Yosef, or Jesus, son of Joseph, in any ossuary or in any tomb, because he's just not there and he's just not dead. Listen to me, the stone has been rolled away. The glory of God has been revealed. The power of God has been displayed. And the enemies of sin and death have been completely destroyed, because Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified." Listen to these words. "He is not here." He is not here. Look. All you watch, you're not going to find Jesus on this planet. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said, "Come and see the place where he lay." You'll find the body of Muhammad the prophet in this world. You'll find the bodies of all kinds of religious leaders and fanatics in this world. You will not find the body of Jesus Christ in this world. He is risen from the dead. You need to know about his life, friends. You need to know about his glorious resurrection from the dead. It makes all the difference in life. And I said this, I don't know if it was last night or on Friday, we had our program. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that defines my life. The only reason that I would leave a 17-year career as a police officer and become a preacher of the gospel is because Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the only reason that I'm a Christian here this morning. Christ is risen. You must make a decision. You need to know that Jesus is not some effeminate, pale weakling of a man, but that he's the victorious, all-powerful, and death-defeating, sin-crushing Savior who rose again from the dead. That's what you need to know. Number two, you don't need to know about his life, but you need to know about his love. Look at verse 20, John chapter 20 and verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So as Jesus stands in the middle of his disciples, he holds out his hands. And he shows them the wounds from the nails that had hung him upon that cross. He pushes back his robe and he shows them his side, the hole where the spear had pierced his side. Those were no doubt very gory wounds to look at, but they were nevertheless the marks of his great love for us. Those wounds point us all back to the cross of Calvary and to the work that Jesus did for us there. We need to know, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ deeply loves sinners. He loves us so much that he was willing to suffer the agony of the cross on our behalf. When you and I see those wounds, and when we consider that cross, we're reminded of the fact that the cross was, first of all, a place of punishment. Death by crucifixion was the most severe form of capital punishment that was then being used by the Roman government. And yet when Jesus hung upon that cross that day, Rome was not the only one that was handing out the punishment. You need to understand that. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he'll see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." You know, the Bible teaches us that the penalty for death, for sin, is death. All mankind has sinned, right? I've sinned. You have sinned. We've all broken God's law. We all stand guilty before his presence. We all deserve the punishment of death that our sins merit. And yet the scripture tells us that it was the Lord's will to crush Jesus. It was the Lord's will to cause Jesus to suffer. The Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus knew no sin. He never violated a single one of God's commandments. He was perfect. He was sinless. And at the cross, where his hands and his feet were nailed, where his side was pierced, God punished him for the sins of every single human being who would one day believe on him, so that we might be justified by his grace and so that we might be clothed in his perfect righteousness. Listen to me, don't you ever view the cross as the glorious end for a religious martyr. That's not what it's about. Jesus was not dying for a cause. He was dying for our cause. He was taking upon Himself the punishment that was deserved by us. The Bible says He was bruised for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. And it's by His stripes and His stripes alone that you and I are spiritually healed. The wrath of God needs to be poured out on sin. It cries out for divine judgment. At the cross, Jesus died for sinners like us so that we might be shielded and delivered from that punishment. As I look upon those wounds, as I consider the cross of Christ, not only do I see that the cross was a place of punishment, but listen, I also see that the cross was a place of payment. The Bible tells that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There has to be a payment of innocence if there's going to be forgiveness for those who are guilty. The Bible says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price that was necessary to save you and me from our sins. The death of Jesus was a penal substitution. That means He bore a penalty when He died. It was vicarious in the sense that Jesus stood in our place. He died for our sins. The Bible says, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's why all of us who fled to His side by the mercy and grace of God can sing this song. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who causes pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He loves us, friends. He loves us. I mean, His wounds are the greatest proof of that immeasurable love. There's a hymn that says, see from His head, His hand, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I ask Jesus, how much do You love me? He stretched out His hands and He died. He died for sinners like us. He died for people who had no time for Him. He died for most of us who come to church maybe once a year, twice a year. No other time for Jesus in our lives. We live our lives as though this world is all that there is. I'm going to build my little kingdom in this world, and Jesus died for people like us. Died to save us. Died to redeem us. We didn't think of Him. He thought of us. I don't know if you've seen The Passion of the Christ. I was talking to Harry Templeton this morning saying, Harry, have you seen The Passion of the Christ? Guys, you got to watch that movie. And let God speak to you through what you see there on the screen. Now, many people say, well, I won't watch that movie because I just can't bear to look at what Jesus suffered. Listen, you need to understand what Jesus suffered to appreciate what He did for you at the cross. He loves us. Calvary is His love note to us. You need to know about His life, but you also need to know about His love. Nothing else on earth can reconcile you to the God that you have so deeply offended by your rebellion and your pride and your sin, except for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that He Himself poured out upon that cross. The Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And Peter says, for it is not with silver or gold that you redeemed from the empty way of life that was handed down to you from your forefathers, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. One more thing you need to know about Christ: His life, His love, but you also need to know about His lordship. His lordship. You know, most of the images of Jesus Christ portray Him as a beaten, bloody, and conquered victim of the cross. He appears powerless, defeated, and overcome by the agony of the crucifixion. And while it's true that Jesus did suffer and die upon a cross, that image of a bleeding, dying man is not an accurate portrayal of Jesus Christ as He is today. I want you to listen to these words in Revelation chapter 1. Listen to what it says. What John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands, I saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's Jesus, friends. That's what he's like. The Bible tells us that right now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. After his death and resurrection, the Father exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even in this text that you and I have before us today, we observe this fact being confirmed by those who are first to believe in Jesus. Look at verse 20 again. After he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. By taking those two little words, disciples and Lord, you learn two very important truths about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. First of all, we learn about what Jesus expects from us. That word disciple is translated from a Greek word that literally means to be a student or a pupil. But that's not all that being a disciple means. The term also speaks of somebody who's accepted the instruction given to him and who makes it the rule and conduct of his life. Jesus died for our sins, and if you know him through faith in his blood, then you also know that he has set you free from the power of your sin. He calls you and he commands you to make his word the rule and conduct of your life. I know that many modern day Christians, and I'm going to put that in quotation marks, hardly follow the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But listen to me this morning. Listen to me very carefully. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is in fact a Christian. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who claims to own Jesus as their Savior owns him as their Savior. If you've come to the place where you've trusted Christ and your life has not changed, you don't know Jesus. You see, to truly believe in Jesus and to truly trust in him is to also become his disciple. It's to claim his lordship and rule over your life. It's to say, I will follow you, Lord. That's what salvation is all about, not only forgiveness of sins, but a changed life. Vance Havner once said this, Jesus Christ demands more complete allegiance than any dictator who ever lived. The only difference is that Jesus has the right to it. Contrary to much of the casual counterfeit Christianity that exists in our day and in our churches, the Lord Jesus Christ expects nothing less than our taking up our cross and following him. And so to know his lordship, not only do you need to know what he expects from you, but you also need to know what he extends to you. Take a look at the text once again. Look at verse 19. I think this is a great verse. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I mean, as the resurrected ruling Lord, he says, peace be with you. You got to get the picture in your mind. Gathered together in that room were a group of shook up, confused, timid and terrified men and women. Just a few days before this event, they had seen their master arrested. They'd seen him cruelly tortured and put to death upon that Roman cross. Just that very morning, they were alarmed to hear that his body was missing from the tomb. And yet right then, in their midst, Jesus stands before them and he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. I want you to listen to this for a minute. To know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior is to know peace. It's to know real peace in the middle of a messed up, confused, backbiting and self-promoting world in which you and I live. And more the news that we hear alarms us, doesn't it? Makes us very afraid. For so many people, the future is uncertain. It's fearful. It's dangerous. And yet for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord, the future holds no apprehension or fear whatsoever. You know why? We know that God is in control. We know that Jesus is coming again, and all is well with our souls. Praise God. All is well with our souls. For those of us who bowed our knees before him, who've trusted in his death alone for the forgiveness of our sins, and his resurrection alone for the conduct of our lives, and His Lordship alone for the rule of our conduct. We have a peace within us that passes all human understanding. You need to know about His life. You need to know about His love. You need to know about His Lordship. His Lordship is nothing to fear, because through His Lordship, Jesus extends to us peace with God and peace within ourselves, to live our lives knowing that God is with us, to live our lives knowing that God is leading us, to live our lives even though we're living our lives in a fallen world, with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Doesn't mean that we won't shed tears as Christians, friends. But we've got all the great and precious promises of God, don't we? We can stand on them. We can trust Him. We can follow Him. We can know that no matter what comes my way, my Father is working out His plan in my life. He'll take me to glory. This morning we talked about three different views of Jesus Christ that exist in the court of public opinion. There's the adversarial view of Jesus, the apprehensive view of Jesus, and there's the accepting view of Jesus. What is your view today? Which opinion do you hold? Do you know about His life? Do you know about His love? And do you really and truly know about His Lordship? Do you, my friend? Do you really and truly know that? I pray that this is not so, but could it be that there's someone here this morning that opposes Him? Could it be that you oppose Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Could it be that you reject His claims and that you resist His cause? Could it be that, like Pontius Pilate, you do not oppose Jesus, but you certainly don't accept Him either? You keep Him at arm's length. Maybe you've misunderstood the kind of King it is that stands before you this morning, or maybe you've just been misinformed about Him. Listen to me. These things are extremely important. They're not matters that you and I can simply brush off and pretend that they're not going to make a difference at all in the end. These things are eternal matters, because they deal with eternal souls. When it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, what you don't know and what you don't do will eternally hurt you. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to Him. I appeal to you, my friend, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, come to Him this morning. Come to Him right now in repentance and faith. Ask Jesus to save you. For many of us here today, our view of Jesus Christ is one of acceptance. We have embraced Him as our Savior. We fully accept His claims as the Lord and King of our lives. His Word is the rule of our conduct. We have a peace that passes all understanding. Jesus looks at Pilate and He says, "Is this your own idea, or did others talk to you about Me?" That question is far too important to leave to secondhand information. What is your view of Jesus Christ? And where do you stand before this living, loving, and ruling Lord? Do you know Him this morning? And if you do know Him, do you love Him? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so, so much for the things that we've heard this morning. Lord, there's not one of us in this room today who can walk out of this place and say, "I did not know." We all know. We've all heard. Now we all must make a decision. I pray for us who know You, Lord Jesus, that every single one of us would say, "Lord, I want You to rule my life. I surrender my life completely to Your Lordship. You went to the cross on my behalf to save me from my sins. How could I live in sin any longer? Help me to rejoice in that wonderful cross. Help me to rejoice in the glorious resurrection." I pray for anybody here who doesn't know Christ, the Lord, You would bring them to salvation. And we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before the worship team comes up, I just want to say that I know that it's been a long service. Some of you may have to leave. As the worship team comes, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table. You're welcome to stay. But if some of you have to leave, as the worship team comes up, as we stand up to sing this next song, if you have to slip out, by all means, just slip out. For those of you who want to stay for communion, we'd love you to stay behind.